Our Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We're constantly appreciative of this opportunity. For many in this world do not have such a thing, that we can come and have such a good spirit together, study the Word, be at peace, and we're grateful for it. Will you help us to make the best use of the time tonight, to hear what you want us to have. In Christ's name, amen. All right, back to the 15th chapter of John. We have some extremely important principles here, as is true in some other situations. Some of the other chapters we've been with you on are important chapters. They need time to meditate, as to get the to be certain that we get the wording correct. There are some principles that are so important. If we go over them too quickly, you miss it. That's the trouble in the church today in so many respects. I'm speaking of the church generally. Whenever I use that expression in the church, I'm talking about the body of Christ universally, not any particular given organization. When we go over the Word of God, if we are careless about the words, we're going to come up with wrong teaching. The tendency often to try to make sermons and try to fit a chapter into an outline of some kind or into some kind of forced mold misses then the deeper spiritual implication of it. So when I take a chapter like this and I go over and over it, it has very little organization to it. And a person who has some concern about homiletics or some concern about public speaking might listen to it and say, well, that's not very well organized. You see, that's very carelessly done. But it's not careless. It's very deeply important that we be more concerned about whether we understand the words than whether it fits into an outline or not, you see. So now we have talked to you about what the meaning of fruit-bearing is. And just the one word now, without going into it at all, because we've already done that, that it means that the life of Christ in us produces the kind of feeling, the kind of spirit that God wants us to have. The growth of our spirit is like the growth of a tree. And I said to you that when that fruit comes on the tree, it may be very unpalatable at first. This is hard and green and small, but as it is there, it grows and ripens and becomes something much more appealing. Now, you have to understand, as you grow in the Lord, that you are gradually ripening. I doubt that you could come to meetings like this, and I don't mean just my meetings. I'm talking about meetings where the Word of God is being taught in this way. I mean, meetings that are focused on Christ. I doubt if you could come to those regularly without something taking place within your life. Some growth. You begin to get different attitudes toward things, different understanding. And it's happening, just emerging. You don't have to press it or force it. It just emerges. But it comes from the growth of the Word in you, you see. That is, in other words, the power of the Spirit doing something in you, and not by my telling you what to do. I lift up Christ to you, but you know we don't tell you very often that you have to do this or have to do that. I don't tell you what to do. I just present Christ to you. Let Him do the work in your heart, because I certainly can't do it. If you did something just because I told you to do it, you wouldn't last very long anyway. That growth is going on in your life. Now let's pursue the further implications of it. In verse 6, if one does not remain in me, if any does not remain, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now basically that is a reference to the Jewish nation. If you compare Romans 11, you'll find God says that if the natural olive branch is cut off and cast into the fire, how much more the wild olive branch, which is grafted in, would have that problem. So what he's saying there is that basically the Jewish nation dishonored the Lord, they went into idolatry, and they were cut off. That's very important to consider what it was that caused them to be cut off. How did Israel get cut off from God? Because remember, there was a period of 400 years when they never heard a word from God. Now, if you had to go 400 years without hearing from the Lord, you might begin to figure he wasn't going to speak to you. Why did he cut them off? Because they became idolatrous. They turned to other gods. I'm going to have to say this because I want to cover all the exits. It would probably be careless of me to insist absolutely that one who had become a Christian could never be lost again. I would be careless because it's too important a point. I do not generally consider that people are being thrown out of the kingdom because they have made a minor infraction or something like that. But I have to say, in all honesty, that it's too important a point for me to say absolutely, you're all right no matter what you do. Okay. But let me then go on to say that it is obvious that if you are not saved by being good, you're not lost by being bad. If the only way you can be saved is to take Christ into your heart, obviously the only way you can be lost is to expel him from your heart. Christ is the crucial issue. I don't want you to go out of here now and say to people, well, Morsi says it doesn't matter what you do, you're all right. You know, that's not what we're saying to you. Because I would say, on the other hand, if Christ is in your heart, you have a different set of attitudes. You may have problems with habits that you're trying to break. You have problems, but the Lord's not going to throw you out of the kingdom just because you've got a problem. If you willfully turn against the Lord and you willfully dismiss all of the things that pertain to Christ, that's a different thing. And then I couldn't tell you you wouldn't be out of the kingdom. But it is not likely to me, and I've not really seen it. I've worked with many hundreds of people personally. And I have not personally seen very much of this sort of matter that a person wants Christ to leave them, dismisses them. Now, you might, in a moment of disappointment, you might say something foolish. I've told you about that before, just like little kids who wake up in the morning and they're just so ornery that they don't know whether they're sitting up or lying down or whether you're Santa Claus or a grizzly bear. They're just so out of it that nothing pleases them. They tell you to leave. Go away. I don't want you to see you. Go away. Go away. You hear little kids saying that all the time. Go away. Well, Christian people get that way sometimes too. After all, we're all children. And something doesn't suit us, and we say, all right, Lord, just leave me alone. Go, go, go. But he doesn't pay too much attention to that kind of thing. That's more you're throwing a tantrum than anything else, or you're out of your head or something. So we don't worry too much about that kind of thing. But if a person would, in a serious way, with a strong expression of will, abandon Christ and turn away and say, I don't want any more to do with Christ, and then truly abandon him, then I would say they would be lost. Yes?
How does the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son?
First of all, you have to understand that that is a lesson Jesus is giving to the Jews, and it has to do with, very obviously, with the experience of Israel, who left the fold, and as it were, you know, went into idolatry. And then Jesus coming on the scene is, in a way, giving them the opportunity to come back. And that's why the Jews were baptized by John, to put away their sin, to repent. John baptized unto repentance. That's what he said. Repentance from what? Repentance from having left God. But you see, the difference there is that today we have our salvation consists of having the Holy Spirit in us. They didn't have the Spirit in them. They had a national situation. They were with God on the basis of belief, all right, but it was more a legal matter than a heart matter. So even if they didn't have too much inside of things that we regard as important to the Christian spirit, they had an outward identity with God as being in the nation of Israel, and he accepted them on that basis. So it was the prodigal son was sort of in that legalistic structure. He had departed from his father and come back, and now the father received him. So John baptized the Jewish people and was saying to them, in effect, be restored to God and come back. When Jesus died and then rose again, then came the Holy Spirit, a different kind of a situation. Now we have salvation not by being members of the nation of Israel, but by a private relationship to Christ. And so every Jew now, since Christ came, every Jew must also be identified with Christ. He can no longer just be legally tied to Israel. He's got to be identified in spirit with Jesus Christ. You really must understand that many of those parables, all the parables were really in effect spoken to Jewish people and had relevance to the Jewish nation. The same is true with the vineyard. The parables regarding the vineyard, or the parable regarding the tree, the fig tree. You all remember that fig tree withered. Jesus was giving an allegory when it was an object lesson. The fig tree withered, and Jesus said to the disciples that this is the way it is, that God has the power to do that. And in effect, he was reminding them that Israel was not bearing fruit unto God, and so he withered the tree. Well, moving on then, verse 7, Jesus is saying, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, whatever ye will, you shall ask, and it shall be done to you. Now, here is a very sweeping statement. People use that to feel that they have the authority to, shall I say, command God. Because after all, they will this, and God said, if you anything you will, he will do it for you. But you've got to look at the statement preceding that. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. The implication is that if you have the word of Christ in you, your will becomes blended with his will. It's in the unity of you and Christ together that your sensitivity to what to ask for is ripened. You learn what it is that you and Christ can ask for together, shall we say. I've told you before, I've had the experience of praying for some things that I don't have too much particular feeling or sense that it's something the Lord really wants to do, and so I may ask it, but I'm not that confident the matter. There are other times when I pray and I feel great confidence that this is what God wants, and that the Lord and I are in tune, see? And so I'll put it this way in simple terms. As long as you're in tune with Christ in the matter, you're praying and you feel at peace about it, you can pretty well assume that that's something that the Lord's going to do. If you don't feel easy about it, maybe you and the Lord haven't come to terms yet on the matter. So when things don't happen that you pray about, instead of immediately assuming that the Lord did let you down or that maybe you don't have enough faith or something like that, just assume that it wasn't something the Lord wanted to do at the present time. See? Now, of course, I've also said to you, there are many times the Lord answers a prayer for us, but it doesn't always surface. The answer doesn't surface right away. If you ask somebody to keep some money in trust for you and to invest it so that you can receive some interest on it, and you go to them the very next day and you say, show me the book, I want to see how much interest I've got. It's not going to be much there. They put the money into your account all right, but the real impact of the interest doesn't surface for a while. Many things like that in life. The Lord has already started the answer on the way, but you're not going to get it. It's not going to surface for some time yet. If you've committed something to Christ, just assume that whatever is his answer. So just take it. Hold it. Now, if you take that attitude, you're never going to be troubled by rebellion against God in these ways. I talked to a person very recently who's been bitter, just very bitter for a while over things that the Lord didn't do for him. And I said to him, maybe when you quit fighting God and just join him, things might change. I think to me it's really kind of ridiculous for a human being to assume that God is wrong in the matter. There's something there. It isn't what God wanted to do, or we didn't quite come at it the right way, but we don't blame God. It's amazing to me how much people will blame God for things. Now, how can we blame God? Anything but that. Say, Lord, maybe I'm a dummy. I don't know, but you don't blame God for the thing. When Job was in all of his trouble, God said concerning Job, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. How many people have charged God foolishly? That is, God, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? How come you let this happen? How come you let that happen? That's charging God foolishly. He's God. You got to give him the benefit of the doubt. All right. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you shall be my disciples. Now I have to ask, where in the world did the church ever get the idea that that statement has to do with winning souls? I don't understand where they got that point. As we said, what is the fruit of the Christian? Love, joy, peace, etc. That's what the Bible says is fruit. Where did they ever get the other idea? They're saying here that it's God's will that you go out and knock on doors and win souls. That's not what it means. I don't say it's wrong to win souls for Christ. Again, don't misunderstand me. I never told anybody not to win people to Christ. There are people who feel that I'm against winning souls, or I'm against evangelism. There are hundreds of people that have come to Christ through this ministry. Hundreds of people, maybe thousands, I don't know. But I don't say that this text teaches that you should go out and knock on doors. And bearing fruit is far deeper than that. Now, if you have this tree full of ripe fruit, love, joy, peace, and so forth, it's bound to attract somebody. You're bound to be a blessing to people. And whether your blessing of that, whether your kind of blessing in that person's life is only a link in the chain, or it's the ultimate point at which they come to Christ, whatever, it doesn't matter. Who knows who was what link? The one young fellow that came to Christ who was in one of my classes when I was teaching school, a psychology course. And some simple statements I made and the way that I went about things caused him, among other things, to come to Christ. But I never directly, witness to him. Things I said in the classroom, just casual comments, and things he observed in my life. It would be wrong for me to say, no, I won that fellow to Christ. I was only a link in the chain. Some other people had some effect too, you know. There's no way we can say that. I'll say this to you. When your tree bears the fruit of God's grace, it has its appeal and effect upon other people. And when the Spirit of Christ is in your heart, what you do for him will be not artificial, but real. See, in other words, you just go every day in the name of Christ, and he'll see to it that you are in touch with the people he wants you to talk to. And if you are in touch with somebody and you... Let's say you're with someone and you ask yourself, I wonder if I should talk to them about Christ. Now, it isn't obviously automatically true that everybody you meet on the street, you should talk about Christ. You never get down the block. Since you can't talk to everybody, it's obvious that the Lord has only certain ones that he wants you to talk to. And your kind of life, your kind of testimony will be effective to some and not to others, just like with mine. There's some people that I can be effective with and some people that somebody else is effective with. See? We're coming from different points. So what I'm saying is, when you're going out and you're with people, if there's somebody you ask yourself, I wonder if I should talk to this person, commit it to the Lord. Say, now, Lord, I'm willing to talk to him, but you're going to have to open the matter up. And leave it at that. If you feel inclined to say something to him, say it. If you feel inclined to comment on the Rose Bowl game, comment on it. You never know how the Lord is going to use things to open up a conversation. I've often practiced that. Many, many times. Riding public vehicles, planes, trains, buses, whatnot, shipboard. Many times I've been with people and I've just said, well, Lord, if you want me to talk to this person, you bring it about. And maybe some word is said, the other person says it, I say it. I don't try to plot a campaign against them. It's liable to misfire. I just am there in the name of Christ. But some comment will be made and another one will be made, and pretty soon you're in the middle of a conversation. There you are. You don't even know how you got there, but you're talking about the Lord. And that's so much better than trying to manipulate the conversation, you know, and the person says, well, isn't it nice weather? Yeah, but it's hot in hell, you know. You're trying to... and that's part of the training course and many personal work courses. It's all canned. It's artificial and phony. Just commit it to the Lord, and if he's ready for you to talk to him, it'll come about. Don't worry about it. I've been there. I've been in the same spot that all of you are in. Many times, somebody's sitting next to you. You don't know whether you're going to talk to them or not. I told you before, sometimes I didn't even want to talk to them. Now, that doesn't sound very holy to you, I guess, but it's true. Sometimes I'm tired of talking. As you know, I talk all day long. I've got to be talking. I remember last trip to San Francisco. I'd been counseling with people from the time the plane hit the ground early in the morning until I ran for the plane at 7 o'clock at night, having just finished a conversation in an automobile at the airport. Just one after another, conversation. Many of them had been smoking, and that gets to my throat, and it was really bad. So I got on that ship, that plane, and I was heading out for Los Angeles. Now, I was really not anxiously looking about to find who I could witness to. I just tell you very honestly. And sometimes I've said to the Lord, now leave me alone, let me rest. You know? and I mean that. I've said that. I said, now, Lord, I'd just like to rest. Now, sometimes, and it seems to be a little thing he likes to do, that's the very time he's going to put somebody there and he start me talking with him. But it's all right, because if he does it, you see, if it comes about that way, there's no strain. It works out all right, even though I'm dead tired, see, it comes out, because the Lord did it. Now, if I manipulate it, it's no good. So what we're really saying here is there is this application about fruit bearing, that if your tree is full of fruit, somebody's going to be affected by it. But it's not going to be something you manipulate or engineer yourself. It's something you let the Spirit do. All right, now, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. Even as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you continue in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and continue in his love. Again, I have to repeat my explanation of this thing because it's so vital. Almost automatically, reading those verses, somebody is going to say, well, there's a catch to it. The only way I can stay in the love of Christ is that every day I'm perfect. I keep all the commandments. Keeping the commandments does not mean you never make a mistake. Just as if I ask any one of you in this room, do you keep the laws of the land? You would say, sure. You think I'm a criminal? Sure you keep the law. Did you ever go 56 miles an hour on the freeway? Well, we're not going to embarrass anybody, but I can assure you that there are people in this room that have gone 56 miles on the freeway. That's breaking the law, right? The law says maximum, not estimated, but maximum speed, 55. If you go into a courtroom, you've got a ticket, and it says 80 miles an hour on the ticket. A cop is a policeman, pardon me, CHP, is citing you for 80 miles an hour. All right, now, really, you know that he was way off on that because you know you were going only 65 miles an hour, not 80, and you can prove it in court. You had five people in the car with you, which all were watching your speedometer for the last 10 miles, and they know you were only going 65. Okay, now, so you go into court, you plead not guilty, you go back to a trial. You sit there very smug because that policeman is hanging himself because he's telling the judge that you were going 80, and you know that you were not. So you come up to the judge, you give him all your evidence. Judge was not going 80. The policeman is wrong. Now, the district attorney who's sitting down there making notes is going to say to you when you're on the stand, is it possible you were going 56 miles an hour? Well, yes, it's possible. Okay, you're guilty of breaking the law. That's what we've got you in here for. The officer has estimated your speed at 80. But in reality, if you were going 56, you're breaking the maximum speed law. Now, do you keep the law of the land? Of course you keep the law of the land. Do you ever make a mistake? Of course you make a mistake. Now, do you keep the law of God? Yes, you believe in the law of God. You care about God. If you didn't care about Him, you wouldn't be here. You don't want to steal somebody's goods. You don't want to offend them. You do not intentionally offend people, but you get caught in something. You make a mistake. And you get careless. And you have offended the Lord, you've offended them, you ask forgiveness for it, and you're forgiven. John tells us that in the first epistle, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So you see, when you look at it in that light, and Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and herein you remain in my love, if you keep my commandments, you can fit that. You care about God's law. You want to please Him. You want to do what's right. But as all human beings, you make mistakes. All right, so the love of God then obtains here. Now He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Now we come to a question. But let me go on to read the next line. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He really takes that whole thought of keeping His commandments and covers it in the idea of love. And that's what He does further back in other Gospels. And the lawyer asked Him about this matter. What's the first commandment? And the greatest commandment, He says, that you love one another. The love is, as Jesus says, the fulfilling of the law. If you love people, it means you care about people. If you care about people, you do not purposely offend them. So love was the whole essence of the law. Now remember that we have said to you, love means caring, not necessarily affection. I've got to keep that before you, because you may say, oh, well, I certainly don't like that person living down below that blast out their stereo at 2 o'clock in the morning with the rock and roll, and I can't sleep, and I don't like them very much at all. You say, there must not be, I don't love them. Or here's somebody at the local assembly that does a little gossiping or something, and you don't like it at all. And maybe their habits are offensive. I mean, there are people that may come to church and they're rude or careless in the way they do things, and or they give you some kind of difficulty, and you don't really like that person very much. Maybe as you go out the door, you try to avoid them. But I have to say to you that there's very little doubt in my mind, but what if that person tripped and fell, spilled their packages all over the floor? You'd help them up, right? But especially if they were sick or hurt, you would pray for them. You would help them. That's what caring means. Not necessarily feeling good about them, but being concerned about them. Now, that love in you, which is a fruit of the Spirit, may at this juncture in your life still be rather undeveloped. It may be a hard green little thing there. It's there, but it's a little limited, you know. Well, as you grow in the Lord and you fellowship with a believer and so forth, it begins to ripen. And pretty soon it's a very attractive looking peach or plum or whatever it is. Now, stepping back to the other matter with which we then must conclude, these things I have spoken unto you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. Now, that needs some explaining because we look around and we say, well, we don't have a whole lot going for us sometimes. There isn't very much joy in my life. Now, what do you mean by that joy? Well, in some quarters, to them, joy means you've always got to feel bubbly and happy inside. See? And some people, they go to a meeting, and if they don't feel really bubbly and so forth, then they're going to have to be prayed for and say, well, I don't have the joy of the Lord anymore this week, so pray for me and I'll get it. I see that's very shaky. The joy of the Lord is something much deeper than some surface feelings. Those feelings are in the flesh. Now, if you walk in the door of the meeting and somebody slammed a door on your hand, you're not likely to feel bubbly and lovely. You may feel a little uneasy sitting there with your hand throbbing. Still, deep inside, you have peace in your heart. This is the essence of the joy of Christ. The Greek word chara is built off of a root that means the flow of divine benevolence. It has to do with the flow of God's grace. Now, that grace is a thing that affects your spirits. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the flesh is feeling and unhappiness, emotional happiness. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. There's a difference. Now, once again, when I use the word Spirit here, we're making a contrast between your mental processes and that essence of you that Christ occupies. There's a difference, you see. Your mental attitudes are made up of a number of nerve paths on the cortex of your brain. Your mental attitudes. Now, here's a person that is in depression. Why are they in depression? Well, there may be a dozen mental reasons, things that have caused them hurt or pain, or there may be physical reasons. Depressions can be physiologically based. They can be based upon the glands, the way the glands function, you see. You may not have enough adrenaline. Your thyroid may be malfunctioning. There are a lot of reasons why depression sets in. If your thyroid isn't functioning, if you haven't got enough thyroxine, you're going to go into depression, very possibly. If you've got too much, you may be a jumping bean, you know. Maybe always hyperactive. So your glands determine a lot of how you feel. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It has only to do with the way your glands are secreting their hormones, you see. So when you try to distinguish now between what is making you depressed, try to analyze that, you're going to be in for some trouble. It's very hard to separate that out. It can be a combination of all those things. It can be circumstances in your life that are making you unhappy, plus physical problems. Maybe your physical problems affect your attitude toward your circumstances. It's so complex. What is the answer? What if the depression is fairly serious, as it might be suicidal in nature or something? If it's serious, then the first thing you do is go to the medical doctor to get a thorough physical. If that turns up a physical reason for your depression, well, there it is. I talked to a woman about 2 years ago who was in deep depression, and I analyzed her situation. I talked out a lot of things, and I said to her, I believe that your depression is physical. She'd been to psychiatrists and everything else. I said, I believe your depression has a physical base. And she said, well, I've been for medical examinations. I said, I'll tell you, sooner or later, somebody is going to find a physical cause for your depression. And I wanted her to quit being guilty and feeling about herself. But just about a week ago or 2 weeks ago, she said, you're right. She said, I finally got to a doctor who said I had a problem in my spine, at the lower part of my spine that was throwing my spine one way, and a problem in my neck was throwing it the other way, and the resulting pressure was bringing about these depressions. So you can get it taken care of, and she's already feeling a whole lot better about it. So now these things are very deep-rooted. They may not always be that deep-rooted, but the point I want to make to you is this. The surface feelings, which may be depression, have nothing to do necessarily with the spirit. Your spirit can have the joy of Christ in it. Not feeling bubbly, the best way I can describe it. I can say ebullient, but I don't think you would all know that word. But that's the technical word, ebullient. The fact that you're not feeling bubbly doesn't mean you don't have that gift of God within you. The benevolence of God in you keeps you on an even keel. You may feel bad, but you're going through all right. You're at peace with Him. Now, in a practical vein, the best thing to do with depression is to ride them out. It's not a sin to be depressed, though some people seem to indicate that. There's greater depression is created by the reluctance to accept depression. See that? If you start getting depressed, and all of a sudden you think, I shouldn't be depressed. Why am I depressed? Then you get the feeling worse. Now, if you just ride it out and say, well, who knows why I'm depressed, but I'm depressed, so I'm just going to ride it out. Don't worry about it. Like loneliness that we talked about a few weeks ago. Loneliness is not fatal. But some of the things people do to cure loneliness are fatal. They're fatal, not loneliness. Depression is not fatal. It's like the flu. You got it, so you got it. You feel bad today, so you feel bad. You don't have to assume that just because you feel bad today, you're going to feel bad tomorrow. You may or may not. You hope you get over it. But you're not going to die from it. Just ride it out. If you look at the world around you, you don't have a whole lot of reason to be too happy about it anyway. Sometimes I say some rough things that somebody was talking about taking their life, and I said, well, you know, after all, if the only reason you're living is because you think you're going to get some comforts in this world, you might as well, because you're not going to get any more comfort in this world, I'll tell you that. So go back to Jesus and let Him comfort you. But I said, if you want to do something for somebody, then hang around. I mean, there's no reason in this world that I can think of to stay around here. I can't think of any reason why people shouldn't take their lives. I mean, if you're going to look at happiness as the criterion, you see. But if you say to yourself, well, maybe I can be of some good to somebody. That's why Paul stayed around. He said, I'd rather be with Christ Anybody who wouldn't rather be with Christ. Paul said, I'd rather be with Christ, but it's better for you that I stay here. It's like some people get upset because of the weather conditions down there, the smog and so forth. They say, well, we just don't like the smog. We feel like we want to move out of here. And I said, I don't like the smog either, but I got a job to do, so I'm staying. If you've got a job to do for the Lord, you stay in the smog. We all like to traipse up to the mountain and breathe the pure air, if you can find a mountain high enough. I have to get to Everest, I guess, pretty soon. So, I think it's creeping up the slopes of Kilimanjaro now. If you want to get above the smog, you'll have to go to Everest. But, no, that's true, you know. Sure, we'd like to. I mean, people have come to me and said, well, we're going to move out because of the smog. Okay, where are you going to get some fellowship? Well, we don't know. We may find some somewhere. Well, that's ridiculous, you know. The Lord tells you to move. If you got some word from the Lord and he says, I want you to go to Hoboken or wherever, okay, go, go. But if you're going just to get out of the smog, forget it. You may have more spiritual smog rather than you can handle, you see. So the same is true with life, you know. And I said to another person, I said, they were moaning about taking their life. And I said, you know, really, I got too many people to help that want to live to spend time with the people that want to die, you know. That's right. I mean, a lot of people got problems. They want to live. Well, I'll help them, see. You want to die? Yeah, go die. That's fine. Now, that sounds very harsh, but you know, you can't baby a sort of people and say, well, because you see, our attitude is that death is such a terrible thing. It's not such a terrible thing. I don't go out and commit suicide because I said this. And some people may mistake this, what I mean by it. What I'm saying, if you're going to sit around and worry about yourself all the time and whether you're happy or not, there's nothing here to make you happy. Nothing here. But if you're going to do something for the Lord and say, well, maybe I ought to stay around so I can help somebody. Stay around. It's a good idea. I like it. Now, one of the problems with depression is that people try to find reasons psychologically for it, and that's where they're in trouble. Because pretty soon they start listing all the reasons why they have a right to be depressed. The list can get very long, if you're realistic. Look at yourself in the mirror, and that starts the first one. How many reasons have you got to be depressed? 100 reasons to be depressed. But what difference does it make? That's a very important thing to realize, see, because I think people get more depressed by being afraid of being depressed. Like the people who feel worse about loneliness because they're afraid to be lonely. Somebody said to me, oh, this poor person, they're going to be alone at Thanksgiving and they don't have any family. I said, maybe they're lucky. when you look at all the ways people have conflict and trouble and confusion over families at holidays. No. Here comes a holiday and it's always a headache because all the people want to, you got to go here and there and they pull you apart. If you don't go there, you're in trouble. And if you don't go there, you're in trouble. If you don't have a gift for everybody, you're in trouble. You know, it's a mess. So maybe the happy guy, the person, goes off and has a dinner at Thrifty Drugstore and watches TV or something. I've been there before. I've been in Christmas time without anybody around. I told you about that once. I think it was back in... I've been there other times, too, but it was one particular time. It was back in the East and at school. They let out school early because the boilers went out. So I'm in that dormitory, ice cold, an extra week for Christmas to be cold. Three of us in the whole dormitory, and I'm there over Christmas. Well, that's all right. I went out and had a little something to eat, and but I didn't die from it. It wasn't fatal. In fact, it's kind of nice to just be alone and do a little thinking. So if you get in such a panic over being alone that you can't stop and take care and get the advantages of being alone, then you're in more trouble. Well, all of these things are related to one simple point. What about joy? Don't equate it with happy feelings. Don't equate it with lack of depression or loneliness. Joy means that the Spirit of God is flowing in you and all is right with the universe. The end result is there. Psalm 103 speaks of healing. He's the one who heals all our diseases. Ultimately, all the diseases of the world are going to be eliminated through Christ. Not today, not tomorrow, but in the end, everything that is a malady of mankind will be eliminated. Here's a person who has a relative that is in, paralyzed from the neck down. I know several like that. Pretty bleak. But one of the encouraging things is that it is, after all, for a certain period of time, and when the Lord comes, even if it's a lifetime thing, when the Lord comes, that's all over. If that's all one had to look forward to for eternity, that'd be a different thing. It's temporary. Everything is temporary. The gout, the broken leg, the headache, whatever it is temporary in terms of the ultimate meaning of life. Your depressions, I'll tell you one thing, your depression is not going to last beyond the Lord's coming. When the Lord comes, the depression's over. It's not going to be forever. It won't last longer than you do. So, in other words, it's a pretty good thing. In the ultimate, God takes care of everything. But in the meantime, there are just certain things we go through on this earth. Much like the pains and agonies one goes through in training. You go out on the field, the football field, the track, wherever. Training can be a very, very hard thing. But comes the day of victory. Comes the day of the big game. And all the training is brought into effect. Then all of its meaning is there. And the training comes out, the meaning of it. And so now you win the game because of your training. All the agony is over while you think of the victory. Same thing is true with birth. Here's a woman who goes through the months of travail, of distress, uneasiness, whatever. And then, of course, the pangs, the birth pains and the delivery. Then all of a sudden it's all over. Now the child is there. And as the Bible says, the woman forgets the pain for joy that the child is born into the world. So you're now going through your pains. Some more, some less. Some days you're not very comfortable and some days you are. But the woman who's pregnant does not assume that she's going to have it any other way. She knows they're going to be up and down days, some good, some bad. She knows it's going to be a problem until the day the child is delivered. Then it'll be probably a double problem. And then she'll look back on the days of pain and say, that was a picnic compared to now. That's the only place the analogy breaks down. As far as our life with Christ is concerned, though, on the earth we're going through our training. But it's going to be over. You'd be surprised how quickly it passes. I'm over the century mark now at about 51 years. And how much time have I got left? I don't know. One day, 1 month, 1 year, 2 years, 5, 10, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. But it's coming pretty close. Now it's all downhill. It's all rushing toward that door. See, well, it's a good thing that I know what's on the other side of the door. So I'm not worried about it. But what a marvelous thing to know that in the end, in the ultimate, all of this is going to turn out all right. So if you got a little pain here or there, a little depression, what difference does it make? In the light of eternity, it's all pretty simple. So we'll stop at that point. Have the joy of the Lord this Christmas. Don't worry about being happy. Just, if you don't worry too much about being happy, you'll probably turn out to be fairly happy. But if you worry about it and think, oh, how can I be happy? Don't worry about it. So just put it in the Lord's hands and be at peace with yourself and with the Lord. That's the greatest gift of all, after all. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the moment together here tonight, for the word from the book. We pray you'll bless this word to the hearts of your children here. In Christ's name, amen.